So what we want is that you open them to John chapter 6. To John chapter 6. And if you want to read about the sermon this morning is in Alexis concerning unconditional election. If you want to read that, the author of the books that I handed out moved it all the way over to the sixth chapter on page 53. And I'm just going to read his statement in reference to unconditional election. Election refers to God's choosing whom to save. It is unconditional in that there is no condition man must meet before God chooses to save him. Man is dead in his trespasses and sin, so there is no condition he can meet before God chooses to save him from his deadness. That's a clear-cut statement and doesn't require a lot of explanation in reference to the unconditionalness or the unconditioned idea of salvation. Now, there are tons of scriptures other than the one I'm going to use this morning, but I think it's Jesus' teaching or version of unconditional election that we might want to focus somewhat on this morning. Now, in your outlines, I've given you tons of scriptures to look at home and go over them and read them because there are a lot of unconditional election passages, and this is good for you. And you can be thankful that God has given us so much information on this great and glorious doctrine. Inasmuch as we're at that point now, let me read from the scripture, and I'll begin at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea and saw that there had only been one boat there, that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten and eaten bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. So then the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found out on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me because you have saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of God, Son of Man, will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as so it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Give us this bread also, that we may have life, Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you, who you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. This is a very important passage. All that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Lord God, we thank you this morning that your word is so clear. It's not difficult. It only becomes difficult when we try to interpret what you say. These passages need no interpretation. So, Father, we just ask you to bless this sermon today and give credence to the one who's preaching it, that he be humbled enough to step aside and allow the Holy Spirit to work through him. In Christ's precious name, amen. In the book, Behold the Ethiopian, I have a chapter that's called Religious but Lost. Here in John chapter 6, there is a depiction or an identification of people who are religious but still lost. Look at verse 64 in chapter 6. It says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. There is that group I call the Jesus seekers. Sometimes they can be identified by the church hoppers. In other words, they just go around from any place they can find seeking to find Jesus until they find a preacher preaching about the Jesus they want to hear about. And yet, we'll look at it a little bit later. Maybe that is, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, who seeks after God? The scripture is clear. It says none seek after God. So what are they looking for? We mention it all the time in our teaching and in our sermons and everything, is that why do you look for God when God is everywhere? You know who's been lost all this time? People. God's never been lost. From the very beginning, in his identification to Adam and Eve, he was not lost. And according to a lot of the scriptures that we read and we understand, he wasn't even lost before there was a man. So God has always been here. Then there's another group. I call this group those that seem to be spiritual. Verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Then they said to him, Lord, verse 34 says, Lord, give us this bread always. However, Jesus read the hearts and not what comes from the person's mouth, but I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Isn't that interesting? These people seem to be spiritual. But you know what? We've talked about it before in this same chapter. This is all hype. You know what they're looking for? They think they can trick Jesus into giving them some more dinner. That's what they're trying to do. Show us that. Moses gave us some manna from heaven. Now what you going to do? I mean, show us who you are and how special you are. Feed us again. But God, the scripture tells us, Jesus read the heart. He looked at the heart. But wait a minute. Seeking and willing to work, wanting to believe, asking for the bread of life. Many churches would be glad to have these people. And what I'm saying is, if we had our churches would accept people as being Christian if they fit any of these characteristics, seeking and willing to work and wanting to believe and asking for the bread of life, boy, they could get membership at a million churches throughout the country. Just if that's all. They don't have to confess Jesus as Lord, as Christ. They don't have to do any of that stuff. All they have to do is show up and say, this is what I am. I'm seeking for more information in reference to what we truly believe. Now hold your places just for a second. Right there in John chapter 6. I want you to turn to John chapter 12 for a minute. John chapter 12. And look at verse 37. Talking about his miracles and signs and stuff, it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Well, who was the they? They who didn't believe him? Well, look at chapter 9. I mean, verse 9. Now the great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. And look what that scripture just says, also. In other words, the chief priests was plotting to kill both Lazarus and Jesus. Interesting enough, they didn't kill either one of them at that time. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And that is really the resurrection of Lazarus. I mean, there were many people there who saw that. Funerals back in those days were big things. I mean, the community came out. Kind of like some of us today, we hear there's a funeral and we headed on down the road to see who all's there and meet our relatives, have fellowship, and get that free meal at the end of it. Again, in verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They realized, they were already realizing, some of the smarter guys who were just kind of sitting back waiting, said, y'all, we have not accomplished anything with trying to shut this man up or trying to stop his ministry because the whole world has gone after him. You know why? Because they weren't in charge of anything. The Pharisees weren't in charge of anything. God, in his sovereign wisdom, was in charge of everything. Picking up at verse 38. The word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turned, that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, and spoke of him, that is of God. If you look at that carefully, you can almost say, not almost, read Romans chapter 1, say that there are certain individuals who cannot receive or perceive the gospel simply because, not because they're ignorant. There's a whole lot of learned education, summa cum laude folks, that don't receive the gospel. There are men who write great books, thousands and thousands of books, who are considered by most as highly intelligent, but they cannot receive the gospel. They cannot look into this book that you love and adore and believe in Jesus Christ. Why? This scripture tells you why. Because God himself has blinded their eyes, and not only has he blinded their eyes, this verse tells us that he's hardened their hearts. And you all know what happens when God hardens your heart, don't you? You end up in the middle of the Red Sea or up the creek without a boat or out of paddle. I mean, you just end up in a bad shape. You know, the scripture back in Genesis, we talk about this, Leviticus, where we see Moses escaping and Doris and in our daily Bible reading, just going over this portion here recently. And this idea, when Pharaoh decided to go after all this killing of the firstborn, Pharaoh decided, I'm going after him anyway. And he got his horses and chariots, and boy, he took out after the children of Israel. Now, think about this for a second. You have to have a real hard heart when you pull up to the Red Sea and the waters are parted on both sides. There's something blind that's got to be with blindness. There you are, and these people are just walking through on dry land, no water. They're just traipsing on, headed out through this Red Sea and not even being bothered by it. And then you say, well, I mean, at that point, it would seem that the logical thing to do would be just turn around and going back to where you came from. But no, his heart was so hard. This is destructive. His heart was so hard that he pursued them anyway. And we know, as Paul Harvey might say, we know the rest of the story. Now, let's look at election by God in John chapter 6. The key scripture of election in John chapter 6 is verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Circle all. That's key. All that the Father give to Christ will come. Do you realize what I'm saying? I'm saying that when it came to the idea of salvation, it wasn't your idea. You didn't have an idea like that. Refresh your memory by reading that Romans chapter 3. You didn't have an idea like that. The idea comes from God. The first time you thought about being a Christian, God was the one driving you to that thought, calling you. Continuing on, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Verse 41. "The Jews then complained about him, because he said, 'I am the bread of life who came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Who is it then? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven?' Because Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'Do not murmur among yourselves.'" Remember, he's reading hearts. You can't. Let's stop there for a second. You can't be whispering stuff that Jesus don't know about. That's just a practical note. And if you murmuring, I sure wish Robert Woody would preach something more exciting. He know about that too. "Do not murmur among yourselves." Verse 44. "No one can." Boy, this is so. This is so simple. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Nobody comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. I'm certainly glad he didn't put it in there, unless the preacher draws him, or the Sunday school teacher draws him, or unless the teacher draws him. And I think we're all in unanimous agreement, Donnie and Matt, myself, James and all, and Richard Smith, we're certainly glad that people don't come because we called them. But he says that no one can come to me in this verse 44 unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he makes a promise, "I will raise him up at the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly," verse 47, "I say to you, whoever believes in me has everlasting life." And now he makes this statement that made the Jews so mad. "I am the bread of life." He really made them mad once when he was making that statement and told them, "Unless you drink of my blood and eat of my flesh." He just really ripped them off then when he said that, man. You're talking about getting some killing words. They were really after him making those kind of statements. But he was talking truthfully, and they misunderstood what he was saying. They said, "That's a pagan stuff you're talking about, eating your flesh and drinking your blood." But we see the result of that. First of all, let me talk about being drawn by the Father and the first point in your outline, and that is the means. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Consider our text from last week in Romans chapter 3. Verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands." Verse 11, "There is none who seek after God." You know what this reminded me of? And it's just a perfect picture. How many of you remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They're in the garden. Now they've eaten of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. And then God called Adam and says, "Where are you, Adam? What's going on?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And Adam said, I hid myself." No one's looking for God. and least of all an unconfessed sinner. They don't want God in their lives. They don't want to think about God. How often we get caught up in this, or you hear people say, the challenge, I thought you were a Christian. And they say, well, I had to lay my religion down. See, because there's some things in their lives that they want to do that they don't want God involved in. Babies, I'm here to tell you right now and ask you, please, never do anything if you don't want God involved in it. If you don't want him right in the middle, don't do it. Because regardless of whether you wanted him there or not, according to the way I read the scripture, he's going to be there. But what about going to church looking for Jesus? Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. Going to church looking for Jesus ain't going to work. And reading and furthermore, reading your Bible looking for Jesus, praying for something fantastic to happen, is not going to work. It is in Jesus alone that we have eternal life. We have Christ because of that. Now, after the means, we have the must. And look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who draws him. Jeremiah gives us an interesting perspective on this. In chapter 17 of Jeremiah, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and just desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then in verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. How many of you remember from last Wednesday, and we talked about Ananias and Sapphira? I remember that when Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves? I think that is a perfect picture of an extremely wicked heart. In fact, if you know anything about the scripture, well, there is a scripture that talks about there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. This may be the unforgivable sin. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit was involved. If we wanted to put a definition to it, so now what could it mean, this blasphemy? And that's what the scripture talks about, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were simply lying to the Holy Spirit. And how did they lie? Well, that money was all theirs when they had it. When they were at home, nobody cared about how much they had. But spiritual intervention allowed Peter to be able to say, y'all just lied. What's wrong with you? But that's for another session. The means, the must. Now we look at the method. John chapter 6, 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be, number one, taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, come to me. First, we think that there is the written word. And we know what Paul wrote to Timothy about the written word, don't we? All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed. There is help in the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. Then we think about the preaching of the written word. And in Romans 10, we find this, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And that word preacher is not the biblical office of preacher per se. It is the proclaimer. I think it's taken from the Greek word where we get our word evangelist from. It's kind of tricky to say, so I'm not even going to try. But this preacher, the heralder, the one who is sharing the gospel, that's you and myself, babies. Any kind of way we can get it out there, people need to hear it. And they're only going to be able to hear it from us. Then there's another idea, and that is receiving the word that has been preached. In Acts chapter 2, we find that these are those who gladly received the word and were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to the church. There's another aspect, and that is belief in the preached word must be there. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I looked at one writer who's referencing the Strong and Greek lexicon. He says, there is an indispensable condition without which no soul can come to Christ. Christ, I love this statement. This is a new one. Christ must first come to him. Think about it. There is an indispensable condition without which no soul can come to Christ. And here's that condition. Christ must first come to the soul. And we look at the soul as a word, and the soul is the seat of the feelings, the desires, the affections, the aversions, the dislikes, the likes, and the soul is the seat of the heart. Most of the time in your Bible, when you see heart, it's talking about the deepest part of the heart, and that is the soul. The gospel may be preached and must be received, for it is the divine call of God, which alone can authorize the approach of sinful man to a holy and just one. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. How precious is that for our souls to be fed on? All that the Father give me will come. Now, I guess it would pose a question in some of our hearts. Will the Father give him everyone? No, he won't. Why do we know he won't? Because there's a hell. Read the book of Revelations, and the hell will be inhabited by not only Satan and his demons, but a whole bunch of people. Just runs the list down, the abominable, the da-da-da-da-da. So we know God is not going to give him everyone. Turn to Romans chapter 8 so we can read this one section on the elect, on God's elect. I'll wait till you get there. Romans chapter 8. Very good. And we are all somewhat familiar with this passage. We think about it so much, but I want you to make sure you have it in reference to this particular sermon. And those who look at our listen to our sermons on sermon audio. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. I just didn't want to leave the Spirit out of all of this. I think sometimes we get caught up in academics and forget about the holy work of God through the Holy Spirit. And we come up with tunnel vision because of this, because we're trying to prove a point or say a point when we take God out of the equation and his work, his masterful work in the lives of men and women. We got to give God some credit for doing some things that we don't even understand. He said, well, I think I ought to understand everything. Who sung that? We just sung that this morning. I will understand it better by and by. So all that you don't understand right now, you will understand it all better by and by. Likewise, the Spirit helps with our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Back on track. How many of you know everything that God has in store for you based on his will? Well, the Spirit knows. So sometimes when you're praying down here for happy birthday party and stuff, the Spirit knows what you mean. Lord, I'm just thankful for living another year. You see what I'm saying is that the Spirit searches the heart and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28, and we know what? One of our favorite passages, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now watch out. This is Paul's version of John chapter 6. God who knows those who are called according to the purpose. Read it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, for who he foreknew. Not those that he knew about, not those that he knew when they showed up at church begging for his forgiveness. He foreknew. When? Before the foundation of the world. Children of God, praise God that we can assert ourselves in believing that God knowed his own before the foundation of the world, wrote their names in the book of life, and we can say, thank you, Jesus, for giving us that identification. When Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded in John chapter 17, you think he didn't know who he was praying for? That was not a blanket prayer. He wasn't just slinging something out there for God to deal with. He knew specifically, and he would still be in the garden praying if he had started to name names. So he knew. This whole idea. He knew. He predestined. Now listen, moreover, whom he predestined? Look at the sequence here. Sometimes we miss this. Look at the sequence. First, he foreknew. And then what happens after he foreknew? Says he called. For whom he foreknew, these he also called. Whom he called, this is after the calling, these he also justified. We've told you about what that word means. These he also declared not guilty. That's a legal term. Justification is a great doctrine, and maybe one of these days we'll talk about that. But justification is the doctrine of Christ, God through Christ, justifying the ungodly. Saying that they are not guilty. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then should we say to these things? If God be for us, we say that. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? At this point, one writer's words reminded us, and I've often said this. You see, babies, Jesus doesn't save you. God saves you. Jesus is the vehicle by which you are saved. And it's prerogative because it would be better. Jesus, God didn't send Moses to save us. He didn't send Jeremiah. He didn't send Isaiah. These were great guys. But he didn't send them. Ezekiel, none of the prophets did he send. But why? Because we could read, especially Jeremiah, in his great confessions, and Ezekiel in his great confessions, these men had sin problems. God sent his only begotten son, whose primary and express duty or calling was to bring to heaven all that God would give him. The other proof that God is the one who does the saving, he's the one who starts the process. God gives us to Christ. So God does this. His own son delivered him up for us all that we should not, but with him, we should not with him freely give all that we have. You see, God, through his richness and his mercy, gave us to Christ just as he appointed to do so. And then verse 33. Who shall bring charges against who? God's elect. No one can bring charges against God's elect. Why? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen and is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate the elect from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution? For your sake he is killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are the elect of God, and there is nothing in the world that can change that, because it was written before we got here. But what about the Jews? We know that at the end of the book, he has a remnant of elect that he is also going to save. God has always preferred his elect. And I'm certainly glad for that. Man, oh man. But sometimes, and I'll share this with you guys, sometimes it's just exciting to be a part of preparing a sermon for God's elect. There is often so much excitement in it that I begin to learn more and more and more, and all the Old Testament passages that I looked at about the elect. In fact, there's one Old Testament when it speaks to the Jews where he told the Jews one time, he said, I'm not choosing y'all because y'all special. I'm not choosing y'all because y'all more religious than other folks or something like that. I'm paraphrasing. But of course, he says, that's not why I'm choosing you. The reason I'm choosing you is because I love you. See, election is the outpouring of God's divine love on you and on me and all that he still yet has not yet called. Open your hymn books to 366. And let me pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for divine election.